We come now to a pivotal point in our journey through Ephesians, starting with chapter 2, verse 11. There's a shift in tone as we'll develop as God gives us the opportunity in coming weeks and today. But that which we have spoken to thus far has been more and more the groundwork. Basically, the idea is that theology is important because it leads to doxology. And there, that is exactly what Paul has been doing in these opening chapters, is being able to give us some really good, strong, meaty theology, and then leading us to understand that so we may respond in worship. And in Ephesians 2, it is still very, very much theology, but now he's switching to his primary topic, and that is the question and the reality of God's church. And so Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, I would ask if you would to please stand as I read these words, pay attention to them, if you will, and we will go through them in as much detail as the Lord allots us time to do. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the fountain of the on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. The title of today's sermon is Dwelling Together in Unity. Please be seated. Where there is life, there is hope. How many times throughout your life have you heard that proverb? Certainly I've heard it many times, almost as if it was a mantra when I was growing up. As I look back on it, though, growing up poor as I did in my family, the adults who encouraged me with these words had a particular type of hope in mind. Many, if not most of them, had come up in the age of the Great Depression, and they had lived through much tougher times than any of us now are experiencing or have experienced, probably. And they knew then that hunger was one paycheck away, only one paycheck away, one missed paycheck away. Something I think that many people who are blessed with jobs today and don't treat them as something important ought to remember. Not having a job was bad news indeed in those days. And so persevering through until times got better is what they meant by having hope. They were preaching and teaching and exhorting us as we were struggling to what my mother called make do that as we that we were expecting better times to come in the future. And so where there's life, there's hope that things will improve for us, that we'll be able to afford the necessities of life and maybe just a few luxuries now and then. Where there's life, there's hope. Now, I'm not speaking against this kind of hope. It is important to be in the world, because that hope led an entire generation, perhaps the greatest generation, to persevere and to hold on to their decency in the midst of their struggles. And so finally live to see things indeed get better. But what ultimate good, brothers and sisters, is that kind of hope if it is only for this life? What do we say about worldly life getting better so much so that perhaps we gain the whole world but lose our very own soul? What can we say then about hope that is true hope? Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 puts it extraordinarily clearly. If in this life we have hope in Christ only, we of all men are most to be pitied. So whatever Christ has done for us, if it's only like some you sometimes hear, particularly in things, some abominations like the health and wealth gospel, if the only thing God is good for is to make our lives here on earth better, then we of all men are most to be pitied. Even Christians who understand hope only in terms of this world, whose love for Christ is ultimately worldly, looking to gain personal comfort, are in fact no better than the rest of the world. In fact, as Paul just said, they are most to be pitied. So Paul, in this passage, goes out of his way and with a great deal of emphasis to remind us of our former state, when we were like the world around us, having no hope. That is, no real hope. No life-changing hope. Hope that transforms us and how we view not only our lives, but the world around us. How hope like that can even transform, God forbid, how we view our own poverty. You see, we were like those poor souls who were then and are now in the world, blinded by their life circumstances. And he says, we are no longer included among them. You were without Christ, no hope, having no hope. But now, that short phrase, but now, is one of the most glorious in Scripture. We see a similar statement in verse 19 where he says, now therefore you are no longer, and he goes on. The climactic earthquake in human history that transpired in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ has made possible for us a living hope. We can have hope, real hope, infallible hope. Not only for this life, but for the life to come. A hope that is eternal, sealed in heaven for us. Who? We who are in Christ. But wait, you may ask. You guys ask good questions. Is there nothing earthly about this hope that we are having? Are we back to just living with some kind of vague spiritual state of wishing things are going to get better and saying, well, you know, okay, it's going to be okay in heaven, but down here we're miserable, you know? Is there nothing tangible about this hope? Nothing we can hold close to our heart? Well, Paul says, indeed, there is. In fact, apart from this tangible thing, we are once again indistinguishable from the world around us. And this intangible thing is what separates us to the idea of true hope from what the world says. Now, pay very careful attention to verse 13. Take out whatever you're using to check that I'm actually reading the scripture right, and look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We have been brought near. We have been brought near to what? It is the commonwealth of Israel and its covenants of promise that he says in verse 12. That somehow we've been brought near to our Lord Christ by inclusions into that covenant people. Paul makes a bold and astonishing statement here. Where do we find and experience transforming hope in this world? We find it, brothers and sisters, in the community that God has established on earth for us to find it in. We are not like those guys back in the 1890s, I can't call his name right now, but the famous American poet who just loved to wander out in the hills and the valleys and commune with God and looking out on the creation, and he called that his church. He was wrong in a lot of stuff. And Emerson, thank you. Yeah, okay. That was the guy. That's not what God has said. God has not said, you're going to feel near to me, the closest in this world. You're not going to experience my nearness the closest when you're sitting on a mountaintop. Much as I'd love to do that, I'd love sitting on mountaintops and staring out at God's creation. But he says, no. That's not where you're going to have the nearness of God. The community of the reconciled. The community of those brought together by the blood of Christ and for whom Christ died and shed his blood so that that community would come into existence. Those who were far off like we were and are now and were without hope in the world, he died for those among them who were his. He died to give them hope. Hope in him. And hope in each other. He did this by reconciling them to God. First to God. And then to each other. Now let's look again closely at verse 15 and 16. Pay careful attention to this because you might discover something in it. I hope to bring out to you a little bit of a surprising thing. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. Through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. Jesus died for the corporate body of his people. That's what that said. He might reconcile them both to God in one body. What body? This new body, this new creation he brought into the world that we now call the church. What a surprising statement that is to us individualistic Americans who walk around remembering John Wayne standing alone against all of the odds that are thrown against him, and that rugged individualism that is the hallmark of the American character, as it used to be, maybe still is. When people stood alone to face all of the ills that came and were glorified as such. Well, Paul describes how Jesus' atoning death here was being accomplished was not in that American individualistic way of looking at Christianity at all. For the two different mutually antagonistic types of people, Jews and Gentiles together, are united into one body, and it was this reconciled body, this new creation, this new race of people, are the ones for whom Jesus died. And in doing so, he reconciled both groups to God together. There's a world of importance to this teaching, brothers and sisters. As I said, most of American Christianity emphasizes the personal, individual nature of salvation. In doing so, perhaps unintentionally, but necessarily, it diminishes the church, the body of Christ, that we spoke of earlier. But what if salvation is first and foremost a group experience? What if Jesus' saving work in our lives means that he draws us near to himself as he is present in the world in his church? What if being brought near, as Paul says in verse 13, says that for us to experience the nearness and the personal person of Christ is to find it in and among his people? There's a song in the hymn book. I do love to sing. I enjoy singing. I love singing hymns. I love singing in the choir. However, there's one song I don't sing. I come to the garden alone. We never sang that in our church before, and I still don't. Why? Because it emphasizes a mystic, ethereal experience of the presence of Christ that is other than the biblical teaching about it. And so we need to be cautious about that experience and that thinking. Is our personal relationship with Christ important? You betcha. Are we indeed saved as individuals? You betcha. Are we saved as individuals? How? By being incorporated into God's eternal church. So, now if we start thinking about that, that the way we experience the fullness of Christ here on earth, the way we get maximum experience of it is in the church and in among its people, doesn't that mean that the church is a supernatural thing? Doesn't it mean that there is a transcendent reality to the church of Christ, that one has to experience in the church in order to appreciate it and know it? I can sit up here and flap my jaws all day long about the transcendent reality of the church, and most of you would be asleep. But that's not the way that this truth is best known. It is discovered in the experience of it. Now, Paul certainly understands the church as being supernatural. He says this transcendent reality is rooted in a mutual reconciliation, which for him was absolutely astonishing. Remember, he was raised as a Pharisee. an outstanding student of Gamaliel. And he said that this mutual reconciliation that is discovered among the members of the church has such a supernatural reality to it that it constitutes a sweetness that is found nowhere else. The supernatural reality of the church is that Christ is its peace. For he himself is our peace, verse 14 says. Only in the church can we find and discover true peace on earth, as the Bible speaks about peace on earth. Because only in the church is it possible for the things which separate people, brothers and sisters, can not only be overcome, but are in fact overcome. For only a group of people who have been reconciled in this way can be called a true church of Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul says about in the church, Christ has created a people who are truly one body. And he said he did this by breaking down the walls of separation. The wall of separation, however constructed, that divides people in the world. Do you know anybody that you're not going to hang out with? Do you have people in your life that, quite frankly, if you never see them again, you wouldn't really regret very much? Well, it's not hard walking through this world as we experience this to have a few of those. I meet them on the roads daily. But the bottom line of it, we cannot have that in the church. We can't. The walls that create separation between people, that wall has been torn down. Now, at the time of Paul, it was mostly Jew and Gentile. In the false theology of the Jews, they held that Gentiles were to be treated with contempt. They read the Mosaic Law, as it is mentioned, as Paul mentions it here, and they focused on the letter and completely disregarded the spirit. They forgot that when God saved them out of Egypt, he saved a whole bunch of Egyptians along with them. They forgot the lesson of Ruth, the Moabitess, and Rahab, the harlot out of Jericho. God never intended for his people to be comprised only of Jews, ever. In fact, God intended his true people to be made up of many races, many ethnicities, many tribes. And the great witness of his power was that though they were diverse, yet they had one heart, one mind, and one hope, and one Lord and Savior of them all. For that to happen, God had to do a great work. He had to establish peace between them. He had to break down the walls of separation. He had to create in them a new heart. Take out that heart of stone that looked at other people and found things in those other people by the fact that they were other people to not associate with them. And so therefore, he had to break down that heart of flesh, heart of stone, and give them a heart of flesh. And then that same heart rejects the world's teachings about diversity and gives diversity its true, beautiful meaning. There's a lot of stuff out there floating around in the ether about diversity and what a great thing it is. Most of it, Christians could really celebrate if they used diversity as it ought to be used. But the world's definition and understanding of diversity is entirely secular, and looking at that hope that I spoke of at first, that was a false hope rooted only in this world and is not true hope at all. Diversity, biblically, has its own true and beautiful meaning. In case you haven't noticed, men and women are different. They are diverse. They are diverse in their physical, mental, and spiritual gifts. And yet they are brought together by God in a supernatural union so that they can and must enter into something we call one flesh. No, you see, and true diversity exists among peoples. It's the differences between them, just like it is in a marriage, the differences between these people that become their strengths. They are appreciated as strengths, and they loved because they are different. Last thing in the world any man should want is to have a wife just like him. Yay and amen? All the women said, yeah. but you love. That love is because they are different, because there's a contribution there coming from a different perspective that then builds us and causes us to see our own world differently as if it's through their eyes. And so therefore, they are reconciled. Brothers and sisters, do you see what true reconciliation consists of here? It means no longer treating other people as strangers and foreigners, verse 19. But rather thinking of ourselves as fellow citizens of the household of God. Considering ourselves with all of these different colored bricks, if you will, that go into the makeup of the building, but all of them coming together, fitted together, so that it makes one fantastic edifice fitted together by God. Each part contributing that which in God's providence was specifically and gifted them to contribute. I challenge you today to see our church as a unity, a corporate miracle in which the whole is greater than the sum of the individual parts. And therefore, our individual lives are subordinate, in a sense, to the ministry and witness of our church. Are we willing to do that? Most of all, seeing our church as being bound together by peace and love. A supernatural peace and a supernatural love. With Christ as our cornerstone, viewing each other as the foundation. Where Christ's love for us is our model and inspiration for loving each other. We are not a gathering of individual groups and families, ultimately. The bonds of affections that we have within the church must transcend the bonds of affection we have with our families. Any family reunion can show forth love and a sort of unity. But in the church, it is not our physical heritage or affinities that make us loved by other people. That which unites us together in love is that we see Christ in each other. And we love that person because Christ is in them. And if we don't see Christ in each other, then we have to ask, are we looking? I saw the Church of Christ gathered in unity earlier this week. I saw godly reconciliation shown forth within a diverse yet unified community. I was at the graveside service for Val Thomas, and it was a privilege to be there. There were people there who had traveled a long way to be present. They were her brothers and sisters. There were her brothers and sisters from this church, and her brothers and sisters from her wider life in the world, and she had quite a life in the world. And we were all gathered together to say our goodbyes to her, but mostly to celebrate the Christ who she celebrated. It was not Val's body present in a casket that united us there. It was the common heritage we had with each other as we gathered around that casket. It united us through the witness of Christ's witness in Val. There were various testimonies given. I will never forget this. One man stood up and broke into song. I loved it. And he sang it in the style and reflecting that of a Negro spiritual. And I could see the Presbyterians there going, what do I do with this? Yeah. Which is great. That's fine. It was right and good for that to happen because at the end of the service, we sang How Great Thou Art. And so there you had two different expressions of ardent Christianity come forth, which created in the whole what I found to be a glorious instance of unity. It was an easy fellowship. There was mutual respect and appreciation. And I am convinced that the body of Christ gathered around the body of Al Thomas. You can't define that quality of which I'm speaking. It's something a person outside of Christ will never know, unless they're converted. Because what it is, brothers and sisters, is the common communion of transformed hearts. Hearts that have hope in the world because they have hope in the next world. Hearts that have love in this world because they know the love of Christ. And hearts that have peace in this world because there are no walls of enmity separating them. That, brothers and sisters, is what a reconciled community truly is. Reconciliation is very much spoken of in the world around us today. There are those who teach that the church should be engaged in various community actions, busy with tearing down institutional barriers that separate people, promoting justice in terms of helping people to overcome poverty and things like that. And I am not about to tell you there's no value in that. There is value in it. Certainly the church should offer charity to folks in true need of it. The earthly church laid the groundwork for your modern hospital system as it ran to the aid of sick people in the world as all of the secular Romans ran the other way. The church laid the foundation for the abolition of slavery and its essential teachings in the Western world by teaching that all men are equal in the eyes of God. And the church, from the very beginning, one of its characteristics has been the way that it has elevated women within its ranks and honored them for their contributions. So the church has always been an agent for social change. It has been the greatest influence for social change of historical significance that has come about in space and time. But there's one big difference. The Church of Christ influenced the culture first and foremost by exhibiting before their eyes the supernatural reconciliation that occurs within it. Amen, anybody? It was Jews and Gentiles, whites, blacks, Asians, and later on Hispanics all coming together, united in heart and mind and soul and dedication of their lives to the accomplishment of the end that God has put before them that astonished the Roman Empire, that brought Germanic barbarians to their knees. The first duty of the church, brothers and sisters, is that of being the church as Jesus created it to be. It is to show forth the reconciliation that is found within the body of Christ, the body of his people for whom he died and thus empowered them to love each other. Apart from that love, then all the so-called good works that we do out in the world in the cause of social justice are nothing more sounding brass, clanging cymbals, as Paul said. This is the great work that Christ has set before us as Liberty Church. It is our great work to devote our lives to his service. And it is to devote our lives to his service by building up his church, his bride, in purity, faith, reconciled love, and brothers and sisters, hope. Let's pray. Lord and God, thank you for the gift of your church. Thank you for the blessing it is in our lives. The longer you allow me to live, the more I grow in my appreciation for it. And to find within it those blessed servants that you have brought out, reconciled to yourself, and then give them to each other so that we may grow in our appreciation and love for each other. To find out that by loving you, we automatically love you when we see you in other people. And therefore, we begin to develop bonds of true affection, deep affection, such that even your son Jesus once said, looking out over the gathered people who followed him, "These are my mothers and brothers and sisters." Lord God, I thank you for the truth of that. It stands at such odds with the way the world thinks. And yet, Lord God, it is indeed a beautiful thing, a heavenly thing, a supernatural thing. And Lord, I ask that you cause to work within us the Holy Spirit in such a way that more deeply and more completely we love you first and then love others by loving you in them. And this we pray in the name of our blessed Savior. Amen.